Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Thank you, Miranda. Good morning, Hope. When I speak at Hope, I'm always introduced as Friend of Hope, which is kind of fun. It's a good double entendre. I like to be described as a Friend of Hope. I'm a longtime pastor here in Charlotte, served at several different places. Currently, I have some made-up title. I am coaching and assisting a church planter in Monroe, and we are starting our church officially tonight. So you can pray for that. It's called Christ Hills. It's actually on the screen. Hope supports Christ Hills, so thank you. And pray for us. And if you know anybody in the Union County area, feel free to christhills.org. I encourage them to come check out Christ Hills Sunday evenings at 5:30. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We need to hear it. We need to hear it not just with our auditory canal. We need to hear it with our hearts. And so we ask that you would speak in a way that only you can. We ask that you would dig out our ears so that we can actually listen. And we pray you give us the grace to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. There are decades where nothing happens. And then there are weeks where decades happen. And this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death and resurrection is one of those weeks. So much important stuff is happening. And so today we're going to look at this Thursday night supper, the last supper where Jesus has the most momentous and significant supper in human history. So for us to investigate the passage together, I've got a little outline for you. We're going to look at three things: an image, an issue, and an invitation. An image, an issue, and an invitation. So look with me at the text. In Jesus' day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were often celebrated at the exact same time, and it's a big deal. It's the big spring holiday for Israel, and people know all about Passover and its importance, and if you know anything about prepping for a holiday, some people are having deep thoughts about Passover, and some people are just prepping for yet another event. And in the midst of all this, something is afoot. Something very significant is happening. They may just think it's another Passover, another holiday, but Jesus knows that the board is set and the pieces are moving. He is heading for the cross. And in this supper, he's going to show his disciples and us exactly what it means that he's going to the cross. So the image that we first need to consider is the Passover. It's a very important moment in Israel's history. They celebrate it every year. It's not just important to them, though. The themes in Passover are themes that actually have relevance to each of our daily lives. So I want to give you a brief history of Passover. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And this disgraced Israelite named Moses is invited by God, called by God, to come back to Egypt and to lead Israel out. You know it as the Exodus. I was at a Greek restaurant last week here in Charlotte. As I left the building, written in Greek, I did have to take Greek in seminary, written in Greek over the exit was Exodus. It's the exit. So they are exiting Egypt, but more importantly, they are exiting slavery. Moses is calling them to go. The problem is, no matter what Moses says, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let them go. And so God sends a series of plagues to convince Pharaoh to change his mind. And the 10th plague is the worst plague. The oldest son in each household all across the land will die unless Pharaoh lets them go. And so God instructs the Israelites, on the night of that plague, you are to kill a spotless lamb. You are to take its blood and spread it across your door frame. And then you're to cook the lamb, eat it, and do so with your clothes and backpacks on, ready to run. And if the blood is over your door, then judgment and death will pass over your house. And thus the name Passover. So the Passover has this image of substitution, of rescue, and of great liberation. I've heard that it was said in every house there would either be a dead son or a dead lamb. So imagine for a moment being the son who's not dead. And you're actually eating the lamb. And you're thinking, that could have been me. In one sense, that should have been me. That lamb died instead of me. And that's actually a way that the Israelites for centuries would talk about the Passover. The lamb died instead of me. The lamb died instead of me. His blood covered me, covered us, and set us free. And so this Passover image points to our need for rescue. But I do want to think for a moment about why the lamb had to die. We tend to think about our spiritual lives as one slice of the pie, right? Like it's one aspect of who we are. And that's not wrong. It's just not comprehensive enough. You know, we tend to see in the Old Testament, you see that people understood in their hearts, but also by their culture, they understood there is a God, he's perfect and different, and I'm not. There's a difference between me and God, and there's a problem. I feel a separation. So it isn't just that I need a little self-help in this area. It's that there's something off about my whole life, in fact. It's not just incomplete. It's wrong. There's something off. And I would argue, actually, that all of us know that and feel it all the time. We are made for God. We're made for a relationship with him, and we reject it because we want to go our own way. We're curved in on ourselves. There's a great Latin phrase for it, incurvatus in se. You are curved in on yourself. You're bent. You're bent in on yourself and away from God. So you may not be actively rejecting him in your brain and your heart. You're simply choosing yourself, and thus you're bent in on yourself. And the problem is there's too much of that. There's too much independence. There's too much sin. And when we think about this word sin in church, too often we hear it as a grumpy list of do's and don'ts, but it's that stance. It's that bentness that I'm curved in on myself and away from God. And thus, I don't need some help. I need something that will address my whole life, the whole concern. And throughout human history, right, different peoples, different cultures have felt this. There's something off. And what do? And historically, one of the common ways to deal with it was animal sacrifice. I understand something's wrong with my life. If there's a God, he's probably kind of hacked at me because of what I did last week. So if I can get this thing to take my place, I'll offer a different life in the place of my life. And maybe that'll fix my problem. But how can a dead animal actually fix your deepest problem? I mean, we intuit something's off and it needs a serious, comprehensive solution. And the image of Passover says, yes, it's a whole life problem. It's a life and death problem. So that's the first image. We need something significant to take our place and change the story, which leads us to our second point, that Passover, and then even this last Passover Jesus ate with his disciples, this Last Supper reveals a deeper issue. Look at 20 through 25. Talk about a way to make a bummer of a meal. Jesus goes, hey, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. I mean, that's not a fun holiday announcement. If you've ever been in a group of people that experienced betrayal, you know what we're talking about. It's horrible. Right? You can't have betrayal. I mean, you can have all kinds of people not like you. But you can't have betrayal unless you deeply love and trust someone and then they turn on you. I had a counselor tell me recently that all the counselors he knows would say, it's much easier to counsel someone through the death of a spouse than the betrayal of a spouse. It's one of the hardest things that people can face. And Jesus drops this bomb, one of you is going to betray me. Now look at their two responses. There's two kinds of responses. One is they're sad. Of course they're sad because betrayal is awful. But then they ask this question. And the grammar is a little ambiguous. And it could mean sort of one of two things, and I actually think it means both. There's one sense of denial, like, not me, right? Surely not me. I would never betray you. And Betrayal. I don't think I'd do that. What are we talking about again exactly? Because see, deep down we all realize that hypothetically, any of us could betray anyone at any point. Because our bentness, though it comes out in different ways, because we're bent in on ourselves, we often choose ourselves over others and we're disloyal to them. We betray them. Now, it's pretty easy in the context of this passage, and even with the name Judas, I mean, if you've never read the Bible, you know the word Judas just means a terrible betrayer. And you think, come on, I'm not that bad, right? I wouldn't do that. And let's be fair. You're probably not going to turn over a friend or teacher to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. But there's more than one brand of betrayal, isn't there? Have you ever been so self-promoting and self-protective that you only cared about yourself in a way that hurt someone else? In school or at work, have you ever said, yeah, I'm with you? And then when it mattered, when there was an opportunity to speak up and support that person, you were silent? You know what they felt when you were silent? Betrayed. Because they thought you were with them and you turned on them. That expedient choice to protect ourselves just feels better most of the time. Think about this. If you're reading a book or watching a movie or TV show, and if you see an image of extreme loyalty, it's moving. Now, why? Yeah, loyalty is better than betrayal, sure. But it's so moving because you know about yourself, that when it gets really hard, we're more likely to cut and run and betray. In between services, someone mentioned Sam from Lord of the Rings, right? It gets worse and worse and worse, and Sam sticks with Frodo. And it's beautiful because we don't do it. Because when it gets hard, we betray. And although Judas is the one who actually turns Jesus over to the authorities, I don't know if you caught that the Bible tells us all his disciples betrayed him. Maybe you're familiar with Peter's triple denial. It gets a lot of the headlines. Right, later this night, he'll say he doesn't know Jesus. But do you remember that earlier in the evening, Jesus asked his disciples to sit and watch and pray with me, and they are snoring. They fall asleep. They can't even stay up with Jesus. Matthew 26:56 tells us that at some point, all the disciples flee. Everyone betrays Jesus. And we shouldn't be that surprised. Because we know that our raging self-interest flows out into choosing myself, no matter what it does to people around us. Now, this betrayal is not incidental to the point of the passage, it's actually integral to it. Here's what I mean. Jesus has come for betrayers. Jesus has entered into our bentness and our brokenness so that we can be forgiven for our betraying. And if nothing else, if you can't think of a single time you've betrayed someone, just consider God. The one who made us, who loves us, who's given us everything we have, and we say, no thanks, no way, I'll go my own way. And every time we choose our own way over God's way, we're betraying him. And rather than just smacking us down, what does God do? He goes all gracious on us and sends Jesus to be our Passover lamb right in the midst of our betrayal. How often would someone who knows they're going to be betrayed, would they say, that's fine, go right ahead? I mean, if I knew I was going to be betrayed, I would try to stop you, probably by force if necessary. And Jesus says, I won't kill you for betraying me. I'll actually let you betray me, and I'll let myself be killed to cover your betrayal. This is what Jesus is doing. He's coming into this moment, and he's coming into our deepest issues, the way our bentness comes out in all the wrong ways. And he says, I'll take that on myself. I'll take all the results. So I can change you. Although you cannot fix it, I will change everything. And so here at this supper is inviting us to see we need someone to die in our place. That the issue is not just external, but it's deeply inside us. That goes to the core of who we are. And Jesus is inviting us into this kingdom meal so we can see all of the above. So look at the last section, Look at verse 26, and we're going to talk about the invitation that Jesus is offering us. So what's happening is Jesus is taking an old ritual, Passover, and he's changing it and transforming it into this brand new kingdom meal. So he takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he passes it around. He says, "This is my body. Take it and eat it," because Jesus knows what they don't, that his body's about to be broken on the cross. And then he takes the cup of wine and he passes it around. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," because Jesus knows that on the cross, his blood will spill. It will be poured out. He is coming as the substitute, as the sacrifice. All the stuff in the Old Testament, all the stuff you don't like, it's weird, right? All the crazy laws, all the cleansing, washing stuff, all the blood and guts, all of that. See, all that imagery is put there by God to be fulfilled by Jesus. He fulfills all of it. He'll cleanse you. He'll save you. He'll be the substitute. He will die in your place. He does all of it for you. Hebrews 10 tells us, the blood of bulls and goats, it's not actually possible for that blood to cover me, truly. So it's just a symbol, right? All the animal sacrifice stuff is just a symbol, because how can a dead animal cover me? Like, if someone was gonna die for my sins or take my place to be a substitute, you would need to be someone like me, wouldn't you? I mean, for example, I mean, not only can a bull not die for me, but if you offered to die for me, I mean, I don't know you, so that would be crazy. But if you offered to die for your best friend, I'll die in your place. I mean, it's lovely and odd, but it would not have the intended effect, right? Because you have your own sins to pay for. You can't pay for someone else's. So you need someone truly human to take your place, but all the humans are flawed and sinful and rebellious except one. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, perfect, having no sin of his own to pay for. That's why he's the perfect substitute and the perfect sacrifice. He came as one of us, but he came without sin, so he could take your sin and take it away from you. All these patterns are finding fulfillment in Jesus. He's swapping places with you. Think about this. He takes what you deserve to give you what he deserves. He takes the blow to give you the hug. He takes judgment so you can go free. He takes the smite so you can get the smile. Jesus takes everything that was coming your way naturally because of your independence from God. He takes it on himself so that he can give you what he deserves. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the heart and soul of the Christian message, of the Easter message, that although you cannot fix your issues, Jesus will step into that issue, take what is coming your way, so he can give you what would be naturally coming his way. And one of the ways he wants you to live that out is with this meal that he offers us. You may know it as Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, this meal that he gives his people. And in the meal, I want you to see there's a rich and varied invitation here. Look at it with me. I think there are three. So three invitations we have to respond to. The first and most fundamental and most important is an invitation to come to Jesus and have a relationship with him. To know God, as you were meant to, because of Jesus. And we say, well, how do I do that? And the typical answer is something like, you have to believe, you have to have faith, which is true. But when I say you have to believe it, many of you hear it as you have to agree with it. You have to assent that it happened, which, you know, it's a good starting place. But it's insufficient, right? If I said, I believe that William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings in 1066 to take the English throne, I believe that, but it has nothing to do with my day. Not at all. I don't care. It doesn't matter. But I believe it happened. That is not what we're saying when we say you need to believe in Jesus. We're saying you need to trust and rest your whole life on the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose again for you. He did it for you. It's not just that he did it. is that he did it for you. He did it in history, but he did it with you in mind. Can you think about Jesus thinking about you as he goes to the cross? That you so desperately need rescue that Jesus was glad to take the smite so that you will get the smile. So the invitation is not to agree with it, but to put your whole life in his hands and to say with your heart, with your whole being, with every corner nook of your soul, to say, I believe that he did that for me. That's the first invitation. Will you come and put your whole life in Jesus' hands? Now, the second invitation is for those who have said yes to that. For those who have a relationship with God through Jesus, he invites you to this meal. Now, how are we supposed to take this meal, this Lord's Supper? Well, just like we started, we take it by faith. When we come to the meal, we're not coming to do a religious ritual to be good enough to access God. We're not good enough to access God because we're inveterate betrayers. And Jesus entered into that to forgive it, so that by Jesus vouching for you, you can come to the table. It's like he's given you the handwritten invitation that lets you in. You're mine. You belong here. Come to the table. And so we come receiving the table to be nourished. We're already in if we have believed in him in our hearts. And now Jesus wants to fuel you. He wants to fuel you for new love, for new life, for new loyalty. He will help you and grace you every time you come to the table. He will give you grace by faith for you to live with him and for him. And so when you come to the table, you come with this sense, I need this. I need to be here. I had to have a lamb die instead of me. Think of it. Who's the only person, the only son who didn't need someone to die in his place? It was Jesus. And he chose to die in your place. That's the gospel. And that's what you're supposed to connect with when you come to the table, when you come to the Lord's Supper. I desperately need this, and I'm invited here. Jesus got what I deserve, and now he gives me what he deserves, which is I'm a child at the table, fully welcomed, fully invited into fellowship with the Father, and I can come and enjoy his love and his grace. That's the invitation, to come to the table. Once you come to Jesus, come to his table when it is offered to you and delight in it. You need it. You need his grace. And then there's a third invitation, which you may have missed, and frankly, I have as well, historically. In this text, there's an invitation to contemplation. Look at verse 29. I don't know if you've thought about this before. You're probably smarter than me, so maybe you have. I had not spent a lot of time thinking about this, even as a pastor. Jesus says that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Jesus said, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to celebrate this meal and drink this cup until we're all together. I'm going to wait. I'm going to do all my work on the cross and the resurrection. I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm waiting for you to be with me until I do this again. That is remarkable. Think about what he's saying. He's saying he does all of this for the glory of God, but he also does it all for your good. And he cares so much about you that he's not like, hey, I did my thing. You know, I'm kicking back, enjoying myself. He says, I will not celebrate like this again until every one of my people is with me. I mean, how much grace is that? How much dignity does that show you? He thinks so highly of you that he thinks you deserve to be at the table because he's given you himself. There's so much intimacy there that he doesn't want to do it again until you're there with him. He's waiting. Just like we said, you need to believe he lived and died and rose again for you. You need to believe in your heart that Jesus loves you so well that he's actually waiting for you to celebrate the meal again. And because his love for you is as vast as the ocean, he's denying himself something good because he sees something better. All of his people together in the full final version of the feast. And so we're doing something maybe quirky. We are not having communion today. When Aaron asked me to preach for y'all, I looked at the passage, wrote him back, and was like, hey, we're doing communion with this, right? And he's like, well, no. Okay. I was a little skeptical. And then I met with the Hope leadership this week as we talked about the passage. And they said, look at this remarkable thing Jesus is doing. He's waiting on us. That's amazing. We live in a world that doesn't wait on anything. I mean, you could order something now and have it at your house by the time you get home, potentially. And we're trying to do something that counters all of that and says, wait a second, let's stop. Let's pause and let's see what Jesus is up to. So at all the Hope campuses today, we're not taking communion because we want to invite you to something else. For this week, we want to invite you to contemplate and to meditate while you wait. What does that mean? A couple of things for you to consider. One, I want you to ask the question, what is God up to in my life? And can I wait for it and can I watch for it? It's actually one of the most important questions in your spiritual growth and formation. It's simply asking, what is God up to? Because most of the time we go ahead, we do our thing, and if God wants to bless me or baptize me or help me along the way, great. So let's pause on that and say, what is God actually up to in my life? Secondly, I want you to wonder. I want you to stoke your imagination and wonder how much must Jesus love us? How much must he love me to not only offer himself on the cross, but also to wait for me to be with him again before he celebrates this meal? And then as you wonder, I want you to ponder and treasure what this means, that he shows you immense love and grace and dignity. And he wants you to be with him. And so for this week, pause. And then next week, come back on Easter Sunday morning and take communion, hopefully with a renewed sense of his great invitation and his great love for you. Because Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, died instead of you. He had his body broken and his blood spilled for you. What can wash away your sin? What could make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need this image, this weird, quirky image of a lamb being killed in Egypt thousands of years ago, because it actually speaks to a need of ours, a need for rescue, a need for liberation. We are very committed to ourselves and our sin and our empty, self-serving spirituality, and we need to be liberated from it and freed from it. And only you can do that for us. We've tried. We have not found the way. So we thank you that you sent Jesus as the way and the truth and the life to change us, to invite us into something new, to invite us into grace, to invite us to admit that we're betrayers, that we're bent, we're curved in on ourselves and away from you. And so, Father, by your grace, you begin to heat us up, heat up that metal, and begin to bang it back into place to replace and remake what we have made crooked. You begin to straighten out. And you invite us back into your presence and to come and taste your grace. Father, we do pray that we would respond to this invitation to come to you, that we'd respond to this invitation to the table next Sunday. And as many Sundays as we are offered the table, that we'd come knowing we desperately need your grace and that we will taste it there. But this week, Father, pray that we would wonder and ponder the ways you've treated us. We'd wonder why you've done it. And we would conclude the only answer is because of your great love, with the great love with which you have loved us. You've shown mercy. You've shown love. You've given us dignity, and you are remaking us. So, Father, meet with us this week as we meditate, and help us as we sing now to contemplate. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.